Good morning. Glad that you're with us today. We have been the last couple weeks in a new series called Flourishing Relationships, and we're going to spend the next few months there. If you were with us the last two Sundays, Dave addressed first our relationship with God, and then we looked last week at our relationship with ourself. And so this morning we're going to actually talk about broadly our relationships with other people. And so the way we have laid out the series is to kind of start out with these first three big topics and paint with a broad brushstroke of these general themes. These are our relationships we have, hoping and praying that God would use us to kind of shape and establish a foundation throughout the series. And what I love about these three relationships between God and myself and other people is that they are true for all people. And all of these relationships impact one another, right? We can't talk about our relationship with God and ourself and others without addressing at some point the other two parties. And this is God's design. It proves that we are, as Genesis 1 tells us, created in the image of the triune God. God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, who's Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit. This is one God in three persons, and they are always living in a perfect, harmonious relationship with one another. And their relationship is the model for our relationship with God, with ourselves, and with other people, in that, in God's nature, all three of those members of the Trinity are always giving, always receiving, and never taking. Any relationship marked by these qualities will flourish. But the problem is that they aren't, right? Our relationships are inherently broken. Most of our relationships, if not all of them, are marked in some way, at least, by brokenness. And I've actually illustrated this morning. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but I have three plates here. And these are the same three vases. Got them at the Goodwill. They're matching. That worked out for me. Okay. But you can see that they have various degrees of brokenness. So this first one here, just broken in a couple pieces. And you might think, okay, it wouldn't take too long or it wouldn't be very difficult. I could kind of piece that together. Okay. And then increasingly, this one is more broken, has more pieces. And then finally, you have this last plate that's just shattered. Like if you just looked at this plate outside of the context of the three, you may not even know that it was a vase in the first place. Now, in all of these cases, what are we going to do here? Like, are we going to get out the glue and get to work on these? No, like, we're going to get new vases, right? We're going to like throw these away. I came in, I was pulling this out and I was setting it up. And before Michael knew what I was doing, he was like, dude, no, you just throw it in the trash. You can just throw it in the trash. I was like, man, there's something else happening, bro. Just wait for it. But I think that to a greater or lesser degree, if we just look at our relationships in our lives, a lot of times we feel like we're literally surrounded by shattered plates of glass. And we think, is it even worth it to fix them? Because even if we could somehow glue it together, like, come on, it's not going to look the same. It's not going to function the same. It's not going to be the same face. I used to work at the Apple store downtown when I first moved to the city. And at the store, the role of the genius bar is to repair broken relationships. That's the language that's used. Okay, so it's the idea in Apple's mind that people have a relationship with their device, and that if the device is broken or not working in some way, our job is to help repair the relationship that people have with their device and subsequently with us as a company. Now, in order to repair the relationship, there are things required of both parties. Okay, the customer and the genius would both have to play a part. And so the worst thing for me as a specialist on the floor is when someone would come in with their phone and they would hand it to me and they'd be like, this is broken. Aren't you supposed to just give me a new one? And I'd be like, well, let me see. And I would like take, I would put every barrier possible between them and a brand new device, right? That was the attitude that people would come in. Okay, but then you had other people that would come in with an eagerness or an openness. Hey, this is happening. I need help. But they like had a backup, right, already. They've installed the latest software. Okay, everybody do that if you haven't. It's, bro, it's not working. Install the latest software, right? So you had people that come in and they actually knew their username and their password. Isn't that unbelievable? That like the email that they used to set up, they remembered that, and the password they used, they remembered that. Right? So people would come in and they would be helped to the degree that they were saying, I'm willing to participate in this process. Don't we often barge into the room with God in our broken relationship and say, this is broken, give me a new one. I don't want this anymore. And how quick are we to just push the eject button when it gets hard? And this is understandable, right? Because we don't want to relive pain. We don't want to relive trauma, right? We're like, dude, a hammer broke this. Like, I don't want to do this anymore with this person, because if I do, like, I'm going to swing and they're going to swing and we're just going to add more brokenness to the story. So the question becomes, where do we find our motivation? Where do we find power to pursue repaired relationships? How do I even begin to decide I'm in for this in repairing a relationship with somebody else? And the truth is, Jesus himself is the place. Like, we have to go straight to the cross. We have to go straight to Jesus to remember that Jesus experienced more brokenness than any of us, so that we could have repaired relationships. So if you feel like your piles of shattered glass are way too much for you, you're not alone, and you're right. We cannot repair our relationships in our own power and our own strength. We need Jesus to do the work, and he has. Paul Tripp has a book called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. It's the book that I've been kind of reading through for the series, just to kind of learn and cultivate this in my own heart. He says this in the very beginning of the book: the shattered relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the cross provides the basis for our reconciliation. I love that. No other relationship ever suffered more than what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit endured when Jesus hung on the cross and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think we ever really think about that piece, right? That actually they allowed a fracture in their own relationship for our sake. Jesus was willing to be the rejected son so that our families would know reconciliation. Jesus was willing to become the forsaken friend so that we could have loving friendships. Jesus was willing to be the rejected Lord so that we could live in loving submission to one another. Jesus was willing to be the forsaken brother so that we could have godly relationships. Jesus was willing to be the crucified king so that our communities would experience peace. So this is what we're going to work through together this morning. This is the main idea of our talk this morning. Relationships are repaired when both parties continuously practice peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restitution. And Jesus is the one that has to make us whole in that process. He's the one doing the work, accomplishing the work. The burden of this process is on Christ, not on me and not on you. Man, if we choose to practice these four things together in this community with these people, we have the opportunity to be the most blessed and redeemed community on the planet. That's true. Because God's primary measurement for our joy is redeemed relationships. And we will agree with him on our deathbeds. Right? We that will be what we care about the most when we're dying. Who is in the room? And God just like strikes me with this regularly. It's like, CJ, it won't matter how how many sermons you preached, how cool people thought you were, how many songs you wrote, how smart you were, how accomplished with you were. When you're in that room, all you're going to care about is the people that are standing around. Will we throw ourselves at the foot of Jesus this morning, admitting that we can't do this apart from him? Let me pray for us. God, we all have brokenness. Some of us more than others feel like we're surrounded by just piles and piles of shattered glass. We want repaired relationships, but we don't know the way. I pray you'd show us this morning, Father. Would you please, Holy Spirit, would you work? Give us power. Help us to put down the hammers. Lord, remind us that we have an enemy, that Satan has come to steal and kill and destroy us. But you tell us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against him, and you have defeated Satan. And so we can move forward in this process now, however messy and however difficult. Thank you, Father. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're just going to roll through this, okay? This is kind of a roadmap to reconcile relationships, okay? Peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, restitution. And we're just going to go through these one by one in a very biblical and practical way. So let's talk about peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We have been given peace, and so we give it to other people. We extend it to other people. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says that you and I were hostile toward God. That's our bent posture towards the Father. Jesus removed that hostility through his own death. So we've received peace. We have peace with God. And so he's calling us to extend peace to others. And in Galatians 5, peace is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That means it's a free gift. That when I enter into a relationship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit fills my soul, fills my body. I now have this free gift of peace that I can extend to other people. And so Paul will command us, exhort us in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. He says this: repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, that's helpful. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, so as far as it depends on me, I am to be at peace. Paul knows that you and I will have enemies that refuse to be at peace with us. I have people in my life right now like this, and so do you. Right? And I cannot control those people. I cannot change them. But what I can do is I can choose to extend peace to them because I've been given peace with God. So what does it mean to be at peace with someone? It means you wish them no harm. All right? You don't want to key their car. Okay? You don't rejoice at their suffering. You're not plotting secretly some kind of way of getting even or having revenge for the wrong they've done. Peace is not, in and of itself, forgiveness, but it's a very important first step toward forgiveness. If you can't first be at peace with somebody, you're certainly not going to forgive them, right? That's the first step to take in the process. And maybe right now, this is the only step you feel like you can take in a conflict. Right? Maybe forgiveness feels difficult, and you might say, I need more time. You can begin with peace. It's a wonderful starting point. And I use this language a lot. And when I'm in conflict, I say like, man, someone say like, oh, is everything cool with you and that person? Well, we're at peace, right? We're at peace. There's a lot that needs to be done, though. There's still forgiveness that needs to take place and reconciliation and restitution. But, man, I can certainly say on my end that I'm at peace with that person. sometimes you might be pursuing peace with someone and they're choosing to remain hostile to you. Now, if that's the case, you're actually free, biblically, to create distance and a boundary in that relationship in order to preserve peace. If that's truly the desire of your heart, to preserve peace, sometimes that can be the most loving thing that you can do, which is certainly the case in an abusive relationship, in a relationship that is just progressively toxic. There's just hurt that just, like, people are hurting each other over and over again. You might need to take a season to be apart. And we're actually going to talk more specifically. I know some people, you're asking those questions on our website about how do I know when it's time to move on from a relationship. We're going to work through that in some of the specifics as we go. Let me ask you this morning. Are you hostile towards someone and you need to extend to them the peace that has been extended to you in Christ? Is your hostility blocking you from forgiving them or from being reconciled to them? Do you need to remember that God set aside his own righteous hostility towards you and instead extended peace through Jesus? I mean, what if your initiation of peace is the turning point in the conflict? Like, we're called as the people of God to say, I will be the first one to set down the hammer. I'm not going to swing anymore. To be ambassadors of his peace. Now, there's a dark underbelly to this, though. Maybe you'd say, I'm at peace with someone. Maybe you are at peace with someone, but in a way that is ultimately self-serving. Let me tell you what I mean. You're externally maintaining diplomacy, but internally seething with bitterness. Right? Are you using false external peace as a way to avoid being honest with them, and you're really living in self-protection and calling it peace? See, you and I can pride ourselves on being peacemakers while actually we are blocking intimacy by being dishonest and trying to really control our relationships. We're managing with our diplomacy. I struggle with this, okay? Renee will nod her head. She's like, you sucker, I'm going to get you when we get home. Okay, and I've had to like face this and repent and see this in myself. Even this week as I prep for this sermon, it's a self-righteous, self-protecting, not God-honoring peace. True godly peace should and is the earliest step, though, towards the process of relationship repair. But we cannot stay there. Can't stay there forever. Can't even stay there that long. We need to move towards forgiveness quickly. Let's talk about forgiveness. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21. This one will get us. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Did I forgive him seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And of course, he means an infinite amount. Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Jesus is saying we are to forgive one another an unlimited amount of times because that is what we have received from him and what we will need to continue to receive from him. We are the servant who owed 10,000 talents, which is an intentionally hyperbolic number that Jesus uses. Okay, to put this in perspective, a single talent represented about 20 years of common labor at the time. So today it would be about $600,000 for a minimum wage worker. So 10,000 talents would amount to $6 billion. That's what Jesus is saying. The servant owed an incalculable debt. There was no way for him to pay it. Even his life wasn't worth that much. Being sold into slavery with all his things and all his family wouldn't cover it, but it was all that he had. Jesus comes in to our lives, cancels our debt, a debt that is far too great for any of us to pay. In comparison to 10,000 talents, 100 denarii, what the other servant owed, was about $12,000. Okay, so the first guy has $6 billion canceled for him, but then calls in a $12,000 debt on someone else. Jesus wants you and me to see and feel the enormous gap between $6 billion and $12,000. He says the sins that people are committing against you are worth about $12,000, which is not nothing. That's not nothing. But compared to $6 billion, it is. This is the basis of my forgiveness to other people who have sinned against me. Are you willing to offer forgiveness to people? Or are you harboring bitterness, keeping a record of wrongs? This is hard truth. It's hard for me. But if there's a limit to my forgiveness, it proves that I don't recognize just how much forgiveness I've been offered through Christ. And man, I've had to face that one. I've had to go, Lord, I don't want to forgive them. He's like, oh, okay. How much have I given you? So we begin with peace and we move towards forgiveness, forgiving other people because of what Christ has done for us. But we're still not restored to our brother and sister in the way that God wants us to be. There's more to be done. Now, when we talk about forgiveness, there are actually two types of forgiveness that we see in the Gospels from Jesus. You have a vertical, God-oriented forgiveness on the behalf of this person that requires nothing of the other person. What Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18 is that I can forgive someone regardless of whether they've ever asked me for it. That's a type of forgiveness. It's very important. But there's also a horizontal-oriented forgiveness that's directed towards the person, which actually requires that they ask for it. That's an important distinction. Luke chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, the sad truth is that you may never get to experience this with the person that you're in conflict with. Now, this is what makes the process of engaging in this and saying, I want to repair this relationship, so difficult. And it means that there are really no guarantees. You can come with a willingness to forgive. You can come with a desire to repent yourself. But if the other person is not willing, then you cannot be restored in the way that the Bible calls us to be. Reconciliation is when two parties repent to one another about the wrong that they have done and the relationship is restored. And man, you're probably not very good at this because not a lot of people have modeled it for you. That's so sad, isn't it? Like if you grew up in a family where it didn't matter how much you said someone hurt you or that they sinned against you because they are never going to own it. They're never going to take responsibility. They're always going to shift blame back to you. You just go, forget it, man. People don't say they're sorry. People don't take responsibility for their actions. And so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be the one to do it. That's part of what we're trying to do. That's the redeemed community of God. That's what this church is. Part of what we're trying to do at Citizens is be a people who say, man, we're going to repent of our sin. We're going to ask each other for forgiveness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is what Renee read earlier, says that we are called to be ambassadors of reconciliation because of the reconciliation we've been given through Christ. So reconciliation requires repentance. What does true repentance entail? 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us. Starting in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. Look at what he says. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation toward your sin, what fear of God, what longing to be reconciled, what zeal, what punishments. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. I hope this is helpful. Paul makes a very important distinction between two types of grief, two types of I'm sorry, two types of repentance, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Someone may say that they are sorry, but the apology still has themselves in view. Godly grief is focused on the pain of the other person, not on me, the one who committed a sin against you. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, I think puts this better than I possibly could, so I'm going to read his words. He says, there is a worldly grief that can be very bitter and intense, like that of Esau, who grieved with many tears over the loss of his birthright, but found no place for repentance. Therefore, worldly grief is a grief for oneself, centered on self, not grief for sin against God. It grieves over consequences. It aches with embarrassment. It focuses on its own hurt. It is self-pitying. On the other hand, godly grief is a grief that comes from knowing that your actions are unpleasing to God. This is what the Lord commands in the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. That is, they mourn over their sins before God. And such grief is blessed because it drives us to God and to repentance. And he says this, we must never be fooled by tears because they often are tears of self-pity or anger. You already know the difference between those two, don't you? You've experienced that. Where you're confused, you're confused in a relationship because this person keeps saying they're sorry and they're saying they're sorry and saying they're sorry and they're saying sorry. Woe is me. Oh, I hurt you and wronged you. Oh, me. And you've gone, that's not, they're not repentant. And then you have done the same thing, haven't you? A process we practice in our home, because our kids will say that they're sorry, and a lot of times they do mean, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry that you're mad at me. I'm sorry that there's punishment. Okay? So we practice this in our home. I'm sorry for, it was wrong because, in the future I will, please forgive me. Do you have worldly sorrow or godly sorrow? Perhaps the reason your relationships remain broken is because you continue to shift blame and only apologize in order to appease the person for your own sake. Do you need to be more cautious of someone else's self-centered apology that is actually worldly sorrow, and instead invite them to and ask them to practice biblical repentance? Perhaps you are enabling them by receiving their worldly apology as godly sorrow, and all that does is enable them to continue in their sin. There's a final step, as though these first three aren't hard enough. It's a really rare but beautiful step in its restitution. Great story about this in the Gospels, Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Anyone know the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man? Yeah, grew up in the church, you know it. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree, that's in the song too, to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Two really important observations in this story. One, Jesus doesn't require in any way that Jesus paid those people back. Second, he doesn't stop him from doing it. You notice that in the story? That those people don't need to be made whole by Zacchaeus because Jesus is there. Jesus makes them whole. Jesus canceled Zacchaeus' debt for his own sake. That's what salvation is. That's what forgiveness is. Right? Zacchaeus can't earn Jesus' love through his restitution. That's not what he's trying to do. In fact, he can't because his debt is way bigger than monetary. He didn't just take money from these people. Like, he mistreated them. He lowered their dignity. So they must have Christ in order to be whole. But he doesn't stop him because Zacchaeus' desire for restitution is the evidence of his transformed heart. It's the same logic that's behind James' words in his letter when he says that faith without works is dead. Right? Our works don't earn us salvation, but they do make known the reality of our changed hearts. That's a really important distinction. It's like, I sin against you. I've taken away from your wholeness. You're broken and fractured because of my sin. Jesus is the one that's going to make you whole again. But through my repentance, through our reconciliation, and through me bringing restitution, I am Christ's acting agent in your life to bring wholeness back to yourself. It's not me. It's not my power. It's Jesus' power. He just chose to use me as the one to bring that wholeness back. What does that do? It creates relationship. It creates intimacy. Greater intimacy with God. Greater intimacy with each other. It increases trust. It leads to joy. It systematically undoes our whole life of relationships before that didn't have any of this stuff in it. And we start to go, man, I think I actually can trust other human beings on this planet. Maybe I can be fully known and fully loved. Maybe I can mess up and be forgiven and receive grace. Maybe I can extend grace to other people and they will actually repent and they will actually change. I want to give a truly hypothetical example of this, okay? So don't read between the lines, okay? I wrote this like 2 years ago. Imagine that a pregnant woman says to my wife, Renee, gosh, being pregnant sucks. Babies are literally the worst. Truly hypothetical. This hurts Renee because she has struggled greatly with infertility. So Renee goes to her sister and says, it hurt me that you complained about being pregnant in front of me. That sister realizes their lack of sensitivity and communicates remorse and repentance to Renee. And they're reconciled. Down the road, she and Renee are together when a third party makes a similar comment about pregnancy. The first sister interjects, yeah, pregnancy is hard and babies are a lot of work, but I am always just so grateful to be pregnant, knowing some people don't have that opportunity. And then she changes the subject and redirects the conversation to another topic. What has just happened? Restitution. Now Renee has an advocate and a protector that she never had before the original conflict. The original sin resulted in the birth of new love, care, and community. It created trust that was not there before. It created in both women a greater sensitivity to other sisters and also more gratitude to Jesus for what they have been given. Imagine if we did this kind of thing over and over and over in this community. People would be banging the doors down to get in. Let us in. I want to be in here with these people who practice this. It's rare to experience peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restitution. I can say that I could probably count on two hands maybe where I've experienced this in relationship. There's one example I want to share from my own life, and we'll end here. When we moved to the city, actually, let me start by saying this. A guy named Justin Anderson, who's a very good friend of mine, I feel fully restored, fully reconciled, and have experienced restitution in my friendship with him. So I'm going to tell that story. So I'm going to start at the end, Tarantino it, go back to the beginning, okay? We moved to the city. Justin treated me very poorly. I worked for him in our church plant Redemption. And I was trying to fight as hard as I could for peace and forgiveness along the way in that relationship. Ultimately, our relationship ended when he fired me from Redemption. I felt hurt, angry, and humiliated. I practiced a lot of external peace while admittedly seethed with anger internally. There's a lot of work that had to be done between God and I, where I had to allow Jesus to remind me of truth, say, I can work this out for good. This is between you and me. Your battle is not between you and Justin. I couldn't approach him until I was ready. I needed to approach him. I needed to confront his sin. But I knew there was a time where if I don't seek peace for a while and forgiveness in my own way, I'm only going to seek this. There's going to be revenge laced in my confrontation. Eventually, I did confront him, and he began by responding with external peace, even though I knew that internally he was really angry with me. Later, he came back to me and repented and asked for my forgiveness. I had done a lot of prep work in my own heart, and so was ready to give forgiveness to him, so I did. But I was honest with him that our trust had been broken and that I had suspicion over whether or not his sorrow was worldly or godly sorrow. He understood that. He wasn't frustrated with me for that. And so then he invited me, well, can you expand on ways that I've hurt you? And I just began to share in more detail. This is the way you hurt me. It hurt me when you said this. It hurt me when you did this. And as I talked, he just began, his eyes welled up with tears. And this is a man that I'd never seen cry. And he just began to cry. And he admitted at the end, he said, I gave you no chance in this relationship. The next step was incredibly important. I asked him how I had hurt him. He was careful not to overplay his response because he viewed himself as the main wrongdoer in the conflict. So because he did that, I worked even harder than he asked me to identify and confess. I asked him how I'd wronged him. So he was careful and kind. And I said, well, what about, did I hurt you in this way? And did I hurt you in this way? I was able to say I was externally peacekeeping along the way, but was dishonest and self-serving. I had not told him the full truth out of fear, and I had in some way used him for my own personal gain. In my best attempt in confronting his sin originally, there was things that I said and I overshot, and I hurt him and I hurt his wife, Emily, with some of the words that I spoke to him. He, in turn, forgave me willingly and expressed relief and gratitude because he said, yeah, I did feel all those things. All those things you mentioned, I did feel. Thank you for saying them. We both experienced reconciliation, but agreed that we needed to actively pursue the restoration and restitution in our friendship. We shared a goal to have increased fellowship that we wouldn't otherwise have had outside of this conflict. And this required a lot more of us. It required more truth-telling about the nuance of our relationship. There were other parties surrounding the conflict. There were people that had sided with him. There were people that had sided with me. We would have to become each other's advocates. I would have to stop people from continuing to speak badly about him when they were with me, assuming that he and I weren't fully reconciled. I had to actually rebuke people who chose to bow out of their own reconciliation process with him. And now, and this is true today, now Justin, having planted a church in San Francisco, he's not in the city anymore, has become an insider in my life, a person that can encourage me and love me and bless me uniquely because he's on the short list of brothers who have actually been through exactly what I've gone through. And that's what he does. He'll just text me, hey man, thinking about you this morning, praying for your sermon, praying for the city, praying for citizens. First peace, then forgiveness, then reconciliation, now restitution. 4 years. 4 years we've been working on that. The same areas, some of the same areas that were broken in me, the Lord has used Justin as an ambassador to restore and make things whole. This is the rare but beautiful call of the people of God. The practice is patterned with people that we've made covenant with over and over and over. It's messy. It's hard. Many times it will fail. I've practiced it with many of you in the room. I've practiced it with my kids and at home. There's been some people in my life that have bowed out of this process and bailed, which is really painful. So I pray that we would be a church that doesn't hit the eject button. That we would commit to do the hard work of seeing our relationships restored fully through the power and the blood of Jesus. I felt really overwhelmed for you and for me preparing this week. I'm sure this morning I knew I'm going to stir up a lot. I'm sure I stirred a lot up in your life. You might feel triggered or angry or in despair. And I just want you to know that this church family is here for you. We're here to walk through conflict with you, to help you. And listen, we are not perfect. Okay, I'm not awesome at conflict. I mess up and do the wrong thing every single time I'm in it. But Jesus is with us. He's with us and for us. We're not alone. Christ loves us. He's advocating for us. And nobody wants us to have restored relationships more than Jesus does. And so he promises to help. Amen. And I pray for us. Father, I wish that somehow a 40-minute sermon could fix all this and just help us be awesome, but it just won't. We need you to walk with us in the day-to-day, minute-by-minute, hour-by-hour. So we just appeal to you, Lord. Appeal to the cross. We say those words not even knowing what they mean. We just come, we say yes to the blood of Jesus, yes to the cross. Whatever the power is in that, do a work. And God, I just pray for this church that we would increasingly be marked by relationships that are redeemed and repaired and restored, because I know that that will tell a story to a city that's beautiful and good, and not the story they probably have even seen in the church or in Christians ever. May our lives and our relationships with one another be compelling evidence that indeed we have been redeemed by you, Jesus. We love you and thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.